The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
As I said, we're beginning studying the book of James, and it'll become evident why in a little bit as we start going through it. But remember, really, we're still going through Acts. So we're in Acts, but we're kind of bringing up the letters of the New Testament as they become relevant in the story of Acts. At least we're going to do our best to do that. Some of them is not going to fit so nicely, but these last couples, we were in Galatians and now we're in James, they do. If you look on the back of your handout that you've got here, page 12 of the handout, sorry, there was a lot of scriptures that I started throwing in. On the back, the only bibliography that I have down there is Doug Moo. Again, Moo was also the one we used for Galatians. Moo is another one. He's got another really beefy commentary. couldn't help. I'm saying it's beefy because his last name is Moo. It was a pun. It was a cow pun. You know? Good. I love my puns. This is not milk. It's solid food. but he is, he's really thorough. And listen, almost anything written by Douglas Moo is going to give you every opinion available on a passage. So that means it's going to be lengthy, but he's going to go through every major opinion that's out there and he'll give you his take. But you'll see all of them, and you'll see why he thinks they're not valid or valid. So just know that when you read a book by him, it's going to be thorough. But he's really good, and so I try on Wednesday night, and usually for building blocks, anytime I'm going through a book of the Bible, or really almost anytime for building block, anytime it's an educational, strictly kind of educational thing, I'm usually going through a book. That's basically what we've been doing for the last 8 years is I've been reading books to you. essentially, putting them in my own little package and that kind of thing. But what's on the page in front of you is essentially a distilled text from Moo as we go. And sort of the introduction of the book of James and things like that is largely taken from that. So just know that as we're going through. But that's why those bibliographies are there. Sometimes it's multiple sources, sometimes it's one, but... that's the point, is that we're kind of going through those. But James is a really important book, but I will warn you that not everybody in church history has always felt such warm, affectionate feelings for the book of James that I do. I think it was Martin Luther that called the book of James an epistle of straw, meaning he didn't really care for it too much. Now, he quoted from it a lot, and he viewed it as, he said, it's the Bible, it's good, but not my favorite. Okay, that was kind of if I could sum up his take on it, it's probably something like that. And the main reason is because when you read through the book of James, you're not going to find tons of references to Jesus. You're going to find one out of the gate, but then you're not going to find tons of references. You're not going to find a lot of quotes about Jesus or from Jesus directly anyway. You're not going to find a lot of the things that you would find in the book of Romans, let's say, or Galatians. You're not going to find a book that's really built like it was written by Paul. It's not. The beauty of the Bible being divinely authored and inspired is God did it in a way only God can, where he actually utilized the personalities of the people that he created to write the books. So they do have a persona that's different from author to author. It sounds different, the grammar's different, the language is different. You can tell if it's their second language or their first language a lot of times. There's a lot of things that are different, but he utilized the personalities of the people that are writing to divinely author these things in a way only he could. So James reads different. It feels different. It looks a little different than something that Paul would write. And so, because of that, that's not without its controversy. There are a lot of people that want to make a lot of hay about different books and their different styles and things like that. We'll go through those very gently, but it's kind of important that you know that. If you're reading James, then it's kind of important that you have at least a little bit of a background as to what you're about to look at. So the way I look at tonight is before we actually go through the book of James passage by passage, then this sort of lays the groundwork for what we're going to find, how we're going to think about it. Yes, we'll cover a lot of these topics that I'm going to introduce tonight. We'll cover in depth as we go through it when we get there. But for the time being, this is sort of like an overview. So if you were to take this, hopefully, if you were to take this packet and you were to sit down tomorrow and you were to start going through the book of James, this might be a helpful introduction to the book. So you would kind of, having read this, you could then start reading it and feel like, okay, I kind of know what to expect when I'm going through. So first of all, the book of James, it is a letter written to a group of people, but it's not a personal letter. So you're not looking for an addressee. You're not looking for a particular church, maybe that you can investigate a lot of context about. And you're not really going to find a lot of specifics on the audience themselves. You don't really necessarily know what they're going through. You go to pick up a book like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or maybe something like Philippians or Ephesians or something like that. You could do a lot of work on the Ephesian church or the church at Philippi. A lot of these things, you can figure out their context, where they're geographically located. Not so much for the book of James. Not so much for the book of Hebrews either. You get a few little glimpses here and there based on what the author says in the book, but you don't really get a lot of other stuff outside the book that you can find. So we don't get a lot of that. But it also tells us another thing about it is that this letter was meant to be circulated. This was written to a crowd of people who were not located in one area. So somebody is going to receive this letter first, and then it's going to be copied or it's going to be passed on. And either the copy or the original is going to make it to the next place and the next place and the next place and the next place. Friends are going to pass it to other friends and things like that. And the reason that you can tell that there's not, you know, obviously one addressee in mind or that there is a particular audience in mind is that there's really nothing like travel plans. Normally we get that in the letters. You know, Paul says, I'm coming to you, or, you know, having visited you once, I'm going to visit you again, or whatever. There's really nothing like that where we get that in most other letters. So it doesn't necessarily tie to one specific church. So really, this sort of, when you read it, it kind of reads like a pastoral letter. It's like I know what's going on broadly out there with a lot of people and a lot of Christians right now in the world that we're living in, and you need to know this. This needs to be circulated for mass consumption because this is a problem, or there are problems that are rampant and growing, and we want to stem the tide of some of those things. So it's pastoral. It's trying to instruct believers in daily life. And you can see that right out of the gate. We're going to read a good bit of the book of James tonight, as much as I can. Like James 1:1, you can just hear the introduction right out of the gate. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the few times you get the word Jesus in there, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, the dispersion is a group of Jewish Christians, or Jews even, who are cast abroad from Jerusalem. They might be in Greek-speaking areas, they might be in northern Israel, or they might be even further abroad. And he is writing to these people who are Jewish Christians, but who live out, right? Dispersed. There is a heavy Jewish background to this, so you're going to see that in just a second. The book reads a lot like Old Testament wisdom. There's a section of the Old Testament that we refer to as wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes would fall in those categories. So this book is going to read a lot like Old Testament wisdom. And so what that means is, typically you get these short, punchy images that are meant to kind of just communicate a message really fast. Boom. You know, here's this visual, if you will. And then move on to the next thing. And so it kind of has that feel to it a little bit. And so in that sense, it kind of resembles the book of Proverbs. But some people, when they read the book of James, assume that it is just like Proverbs. And there are even people that will argue that the way you should read James is just take the one verse or the few verses that are connected to it, and that is your only context. And then the next passage has nothing to do with the one that came before it or the one after it. They're all to be read kind of in isolation, almost like you would read Proverbs. You know, you go to Proverbs, and you might read one proverb, or that proverb might go into two verses or three verses at most, but then it doesn't have really much of a connection thematically to the one that follows after it. They're kind of isolated in that sense. And some people argue that that's how you should read James. I don't think that's the case, but it does feel that way a little bit. It feels like he's saying something, and then it's sometimes hard to find the connection piece between what was just said and the next piece. But I do think there is some themes there. You're just going to expect to see that he's very fast in what he says, and he moves to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. So what we do see in the book is that there's some themes that will continue to pop up. And in fact, that's what makes the book of James different than something like the book of Proverbs. Is in the book of James, you get a lot of the same themes chapter by chapter. He's revisiting the same stuff. He's just kind of doing it almost in like a stream of consciousness kind of way, it feels a little bit like. So you're going to get things like faith, speech, wealth, wisdom, endurance, and all of it is designed to show how someone who is godly actually lives the life of a believer in real time. This is how you live a godly life. This is really what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. And so he's very upfront in that way, and much like the book of Proverbs, again, in that he's very direct. He's going to tell you exactly what should and should not be. He doesn't quote Jesus directly. This is part of the reason why some of the reformers didn't really care too much for the things that James had to add to the canon. that may be uncharitable to them, but they didn't care a whole lot for it anyway. He doesn't quote Jesus directly, but what you will find is that a lot of what we see taught in the book of James, we also find parallel in the Sermon on the Mount. So you will see a lot of similarities between what James is preaching on and what Jesus is preaching on in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, which would be called the Sermon on the Mount. You maybe see a couple of these things here. I'll just read from my packet here. James 1:22, as an example, just read a couple here in James and then go over to the Sermon on the Mount. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's a couple other passages too outside of the sermon. He says, in Matthew 7:24-27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat the house, but it did not fall because it has been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You can hear that. You can hear where James is kind of pulling from the Sermon on the Mount to basically give the same instruction. Matthew 22:37-40, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these the two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Or Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5, 34-37. "I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So he's wanting integrity for Jesus, is for his disciples. Just what you say, if you say yes to it, you need to follow that up with yes. And you shouldn't need any other foundation for affirmation. And so you can hear James recycling almost those same things, not quite quoting, but certainly alluding to things that Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So while Jesus may not necessarily make much of an appearance in the book of James, we do find that as a foundation, all right, in his letter. Now, who is this person, James, that's writing? This is probably best understood as James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He, following Peter, you know, we've read Peter being kind of the founding father, as it were, of this Jerusalem church as he's preaching and going about his ministry there in Jerusalem, and the church is growing like crazy. That's all like Acts 1 through sometime like right about 9-ish. Peter is very active there. But there's a point where Peter goes to Simon the Tanner's house. We hear Peter being active with some other Gentiles, namely Cornelius and others that he's preaching the gospel to. And there's a point where Peter actually begins kind of an itinerant ministry himself. And who is it that then becomes head of the church in Jerusalem? Who's the head elder, the senior pastor there of the church in Jerusalem? And it seems to be that it's James. And this person, I think, is best understood as the brother of Jesus. We see him pop up from time to time. We're going to see him next in the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, when Paul and Peter and all of them come back to talk about what do we do with these Gentiles. We see that it's James who's actually the one that's leading the church. And so you can see this person pop up from time to time. Obviously, he identifies himself there, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself brother. And that's part of the reason we think it was actually the brother of Jesus, because he just calls himself James. All right, so if, okay, a couple of these people are dead, but what if Prince wrote you a letter? Would you know who he's talking about? All right, I'm not advocating for their lifestyle, okay, just no. But we know there's some people out there that are known by one name, Madonna, all right? You know who that is, right, as soon as you say the name. And so for a person to write a letter to the Jews that are dispersed abroad, and just to call himself James, you probably know who that's coming from, right? That's one indicator. There's no other, you know, modifiers that go with that. So it kind of gives us an idea that it is at least a very leading figure. He has a strong Jewish background, as this book is going to kind of allude to, and so it seems to really fit with them. There's a recognized authority. He uses only that name to call himself servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it fits well with those credentials. I didn't mention this here, but you could also write out their church tradition, like unanimously affirms this as Jesus' brother James. So that's another feather in the cap that this is who it is. He's a prominent figure in the church of Jerusalem, and it probably fits with him. Matthew 13:55. And we see this person, is not this the carpenter's son? This is people asking who this Jesus is. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, that's the one, and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That Judas is the writer of the book of Jude, we're fairly confident in. And let me keep reading so we can get through some of these. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." He's taking this prominent position that's in the council there in Acts 15. Acts 21:18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James seems to be sort of like a senior pastor there. And then Paul refers to him by name, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That was in Jerusalem when he went back, and he's saying, "That's who I saw there. I saw James, the Lord's brother." He's already the leader of Jerusalem, it seems, at the time Paul is referring to. So we do have the connection that this is James, the Lord's brother, that's there. Now, is that the one that wrote the letter? We're pretty confident in, but that's who we think it is. Who is he writing to? Well, his audience are these Jewish believers. They're scattered outside Israel. They're, as I said, not in necessarily a single church. And you can see as we go through this, there is real pressure coming on the church. They are there's things like poverty and wealth. There's different ethnic backgrounds that are coming into play. There's how they're dealing with the poor. There's lots of poverty going on just in the area broadly, but especially in the church. And it's causing this kind of tension, because I don't know if you have realized this or not, but I say that sarcastically. I know you have. Outside the church, many of you in this room may find no reason to interface with anybody else in the room, right? When the Lord assembles a church together, he does so with intention, but he brings them together from wildly disparate backgrounds. So inside a single church, you have poor and rich, you have middle class, you have people who outside the church may be employees of the person, you know, that they'd be working for, or whatever, but inside the church, they're brother and sister. Or in some cases, especially in the first church, you may have a slave to a master outside the church, and inside the church, you have an elder to his congregant. Wild, right? Can you imagine? Huh? I mean, that's weird. That would create a very weird dynamic. When they establish churches in places, especially where shame culture is really prominent, Japan, that kind of culture, it's really difficult for someone who's 50 to pastor someone who's 70. Because in the culture, I don't have authority over you. I respect my elders. But inside the church building, I'm your elder. Whoa. The power dynamics are changing. And the church is not playing by the rules of the culture. God doesn't care about the rules of the culture when he puts the church together. So you can imagine how that's leading to a lot of weird situations where the rich are gathering over here and the poor are gathering over here, and then you got the pastor in the middle who tends to placate to the rich and powerful and wealthy, because that's what happens outside the church. And so then in the church, they're like, "Well, you, poor, come sit down here by my footstool." And James is going, "Nope, it's not going to work that way. That's not how this whole thing is put together." So there's a lot of stuff like that. And the setting fits, that kind of setting fits the book's like constant concern for the poor, warnings to the rich, condemnation of favoritism. You're going to see a lot of that in chapter 2 and on. When he calls the church by name, he says they come into your assembly. The word that he uses is synagogue. He doesn't use the word ekklesia. You've heard the word ekklesia, meaning church. It's typically or gathering. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word synagogue, synagogue, which is also a word that means gathering and assembly, but it's a word that predates church, right? So that tells you that James is writing really early. It's a very early letter. It may even be the first letter written in the New Testament. So just take that for what it's worth. But it also tells you that just like it was early on, largely Jewish, the synagogues are still active and they're still Christians are still gathering in probably in synagogues. At least they don't have another word for their gathering other than synagogue, right? That's how Jewish background this letter is. Yeah, it honestly was just one of those. These are both before the council, and so the order of which of each one, James probably predates Galatians, you know, my guess. But there were some reasons that I wanted to get to Galatians, which we'll touch on tonight. I wanted to get to that first, but you could have flipped a coin. Yeah. So the letter is, as I said, best dated really early in the life of the church, early to mid-40s. Obviously, it reflects a lot of debate over, you know, those kinds of how do we associate with one another inside the building, inside the congregation and assembly? How do we do that together? So it reflects a lot of those things that took place before the conversation in Acts 15 takes place. So once Acts 15 takes place, things begin to change rapidly. Now Gentiles are coming in like crazy, and Christians are very open to Gentile conversion. But before then, it's still very odd, and so the letter of James sort of reflects a lot of those, a lot of that current situation that's going on. And obviously there's a largely Jewish Christian movement that's happening abroad that he's writing to. And for that matter, he's going to talk about the law. He'll even call the law, he'll call it the law of liberty. When you look at the royal law, the law of liberty, and you're like, what is this law of liberty? He's talking about the law. But he's not interpreting the law the way that the Pharisees were interpreting the law. When the Christians are gathering, they don't have New Testament books that they're reading like we do, that they see as authoritative or anything. Paul barely exists at this point. And he's only begun writing, okay? Certainly he's begun teaching. So they don't have any of that. They are getting together. They are reading the first 39 books of our Bible, the Old Testament, and they are reading Jesus in the Old Testament. And they're showing how the law is actually bringing us to the point of liberty as we understand it in the gospel. So they're reading the law, but he drops those references and moves on. So you know this crowd has a background of Jewishness. They are largely Jewish. Okay. Throughout the letter, he's going to come to these same kind of core concerns that we've just talked about. He's going to look at them from different angles. And the part that I think is the most challenging about James is not how to read it. It's how it actually does apply to your life. Because once you start reading it, you start going, oh, that hurts. That's the challenge. Because James starts stepping on your feet really fast. And so when he starts talking about trials and endurance and wisdom and hearing and doing and showing partiality and faith and works and speech and worldly desire and wealth and patience and prayer, it starts getting really personal very fast. And he doesn't pull any punches. So it's probably the most straightforward letter, I think, that we probably have in the New Testament. And he moves from one theme to another. So he connects these themes together, but he sort of moves through the letter pretty quickly. But they're all these sort of exhortations. Therefore, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. And so you can see that as it flows. You look at get a little sample of some of the reading here. James 1, 19 to 27 is on page 5. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself, who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See what I mean? Punchy. That text was the first sermon I ever preached, by the way. It always holds a special place in my heart, that text. A friend of mine and I in college set out to memorize the book of James, so occasionally I will mess up in reading it because I'm thinking of the New King James in my head. So bear with me as we do that. But it's a highly valuable book, and you'll see that on through. I won't read all of this, but where he says in chapter 3 on page 6, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So he's very straightforward. And no doubt we'll step on your toes at some point in the process of making these exhortations. But it has a lot of value, maybe contrary to someone like Martin Luther. It has a lot of value to the Word of God because it shows what real faith looks like. Genuine faith is living and visible. So the burden of the book of James is for you to have integrity. The faith that you say you have must be shown. It's proven. It's demonstrated. You can actually see it in action. This is the only reason why church discipline even exists. Because a church body can see fruit produced in someone's life. They cannot see whether the heart is actually converted or not. I wish we could. What you can observe is fruit coming from the life of a person. And Jesus himself, Paul as well, commands us to look at that fruit as determinative of whether or not this person is actually in the faith or not. And so James's burden is that you, as someone who expresses to have faith, have integrity. Your walk actually matches your words. And that's why it's so convicting, this book. It's deeply theological. It may not seem that way at first because he doesn't really do the things that Paul does. He doesn't say, here's a statement about how Christ saved you on the cross and the dynamics at work in your salvation. Therefore, you know, or then this happened, and then this is the result of that, and then therefore we must do this because of all these realities underneath. He doesn't really dive into theology quite like that. But he assumes a lot of truths about God's character, about human sin, about judgment, about redemption. He doesn't, like I said, he's not like Paul in that he's not going to define the doctrines of propitiation and things like that. He doesn't do that. But he shows what these truths actually look like when they're really believed. So I think what's helpful about the book of James is there's always people that we know who we say, well, they certainly don't live like they believe. But they told me they believed. Don't we? You've met people this way? Okay. This book disabuses you of being able to do that. Because James is going to flatly say, if you believe, you must show it. The idea that we can claim Christ and not do anything is anathema to the Scriptures. That is not what belief means. We have a problem in our day and age, and I'm sure it's been for many years, where we think of belief as something that happens in the mind. And we go, oh, okay, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Like, I can believe the stories. I believe that took place. But then we don't have to go to church. We don't have to do anything about it. Like, we don't have to live like we ever... That doesn't impact my life in any way. I can do whatever I want. I don't care that he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. I believe that. And so for some of us, if we have that view, that understanding of belief, when someone tells you, I believe that. Now, you know they have not darkened the door of a church. They never cracked open a Bible. They don't care in any real tangible way. You see sin all over their life. They absolutely, by every measurable standard, do not care at all that Jesus rose from the dead, but they say they believe. When you have that viewpoint, you walk away from that person and go, well, he said he believes. When the Bible uses the word belief, it's similar to your neighbor pounding on your door at 2 a.m. and you saying, what's going on? And he says, your backyard's on fire. Now, what does belief look like at that moment? If you believe your neighbor, then you go get at least a water hose. You're going to call 911. There's a lot of actions you're going to take at that point. What you're not going to do is go, I totally believe you. I'm going back to bed. You would say about that person, either one, you're crazy, or two, you don't believe me, or maybe both. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying, if you understand, you actually do believe he rose from the dead, that has implications on your life that must be demonstrated now. That level of belief is something the Bible says the Holy Spirit does inside a person. He doesn't just give them a mind that checks a box. He gives them an entire body that checks that box too. That says, not only do I believe it, but my life must change in light of it. There are implications, in other words, that must happen. And James is reinforcing that a lot. So he confronts a faith that exists only in words. Claiming belief without obedience, he is going to call self-deception. You're deceiving yourself if you think that is faith. Faith that does not act is lifeless. It's unable to save and indistinguishable from mere agreement with true statements. So he says things like James 2, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's the cognitive, the mind belief. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right. James, because of what you just read, is often accused of disagreeing with Paul because he says faith without works is dead. And Paul seems to say the exact opposite. But James is not denying salvation by grace. What he's arguing is that real faith is shown and confirmed by its fruit, especially in view of final judgment. Now, what's interesting, and this is to Shannon's question a minute ago, this is part of the reason why I did Galatians first, although, again, you could have flipped a coin, it wouldn't really matter which one you did first. But I want to read Paul's words in Romans, back-to-back with James's. So it's, do you see the Romans passage somewhere on here? Romans is 9, page 9 of your packet. So listen to James first. James gets even more punchy here. This is even more combustible here, this argument. James 2, 21 to 26, at the top of page 9, I think it is. Yeah. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a really, that statement is, ooh, that's a lighting a powder keg that I can't wait to get to. This is going to take us, this is going to be good. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right. Now look at Paul in Romans 3:28. Just another passage down. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Gasp! What do we do with that? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here comes Paul. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, which one's right? The answer is yes. They both are. They're speaking from two different angles. As an example, Paul's greatest attack on the law is probably Galatians. Most straightforward, shortest, most concise attack on the law is probably Galatians. And in Galatians 5:6, read what he says there. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's the law. Only faith doing what? Working through love. Paul, in Galatians, is getting at a very similar idea to what James is getting at here in the book of James. If you look at the law, how Is that fulfilled in the life of a Christian? It's lived out by working its way out through love of your neighbor and your Lord. Paul saying the same thing in Galatians. Here's what your obligation is: faith working its way out through love. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not about the things of the law. James, when he's talking about Abraham, he's saying, look, Abraham didn't just say, I believe you, God, and then do nothing. That would not be faith. We would not call that faith. Only thing that actually showed, demonstrated that he really did believe was that he did it. Otherwise, we couldn't call that any kind of faith. So they have different ways of expressing it, but they're getting at the same idea, and sometimes from different angles. The epistle of James speaks positively of God's law as fulfilled in love of neighbor, like I just said. He calls it the law of liberty because it reflects God's will written on renewed hearts. Obedience is not bondage. Obedience is the proper response of those freed by God's grace. That's it right there. It's not when the command from the pulpit is obey, don't do these things, do these things. When the command from the pulpit is obey the teachings of Christ, that's not law. Some people want to treat it like it's legalism. It's not. Last I checked, the Great Commission has a whole bunch of law in it, if that's the case. Because he says, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And last time I checked, Jesus is the one who, when they start asking him questions, calling him Lord, he says, why do you call me Lord? Don't do what I tell you to do. Which might be the punchiest thing Jesus ever says in all the Gospels is, ugh, you know. He's getting at the same thing James is. There's a simple matter of obedience, and it's not bondage. It's not legalism. It's simply obeying the Lord. And if there really is faith in here, really is a belief, the obedience will follow. But here's, okay, watch your toes. All right, you ready? None of us are going to want to hear this one. He treats suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. In fact, he's going to argue that trials are good. That trials, the purpose is to refine you so that you will endure. The purpose of a trial is God bringing you to trust in Him so that you will actually cross the finish line still a Christian. Trial is His way of doing that. Now, they're not fun. You could use a lot of words for them. Probably words that are not even appropriate for church. But they're not enjoyable. I think, though, most people that you would survey, Christians, who have gone through an immense amount of trial and are on the other side, most of them will look back and be able to see many things that God was doing. Never will they see all of them. Never. Not this side of glory anyway. But most of us will be able to look back and say, I see some things that God was doing, and I see the growth that He brought about in my life through it. I wouldn't want to go back, not once, not if you paid me, but I'm grateful that I went through it, and I'm on the other side. I think most people would be able to say that. James, another element of this letter is that he is going to view speech as a window into the heart. So your actions reveal what integrity of faith you do really have. If you say you believe, is that manifest in the way that you live? But also another way of seeing that is through the action of speech. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. James is reflecting that same idea. Words reveal wisdom or folly, maturity or corruption. Read through the book of Proverbs. You're going to find this everywhere in the book of Proverbs. An uncontrolled speech can destroy communities. Disciplined speech, though, reflects a heart shaped by God's truth and grace. This, to me, is one massive issue with social media. Because you can take whatever you want and put it up there and you see no reaction. Just type it. Goop. Post. And it's up there for all the 13 people that follow you to see. And all 13 of them are really mad about what you just said. You don't care. Because so-and-so, who I don't know, really deserved that thing that I just said because I just read that news article about whatever it was. And you set on fire a whole bunch of people. But you don't live in that forest. You don't even smell the smoke. You may never even see these people ever again. So you really don't smell the smoke. However, you have presented to the world what's in here. Everybody knows it. So, for James, I think if social media was around and James was writing this, probably an addendum would be, don't. Just don't even open the door. At least in that regard. There are lots of ways to use social media that is good. Don't start ranting, all right? Be careful about how that speech is out in the world, what it does, and have checks and balances on how it's used. He condemns exploiting the poor and trusting in riches for security. This is also going to really be hard for us to hear, because for James's day, everyone in this room would be in the wealthy camp. Okay? So it doesn't matter really whether you're a student or you're a young employee or you're near retirement or whatever, you're all going to be in the camp that he would put in the wealthy bracket. And he's going to say some very hard things to the wealthy. Weep and howl is one of those to the wealthy. Weep and howl. Because of the way wealth is often used. He's not going to say that wealth in itself is bad. It's that wealth becomes spiritually dangerous when it fosters pride, when it's a reason for injustice, when it gives you false confidence rather than dependence on God, when it leads you to look down at the one who doesn't have as much as you do. At that point, wealth becomes a problem. And finally, I think, as just kind of to wrap up the introduction, it's the way to approach this letter, this epistle, is to read it with humility. It's much like many books of the Bible, it's a mirror. James, most especially so. You want it to read you. Is that me? Is that me? Do I do that? When do I do that? I think I've done that before. Have I done that? Because James will expose any self-deception that's there. And you'll find a lot of it. And some of the things that he says are hard to navigate in our world, to be honest with you. They really are. They're difficult. But it's very helpful going through the book of James to just take it honestly as a critique that that might be actually reading your mail. He might be able, might be even pointing at you and saying, this right here, you're guilty of. This way you use your tongue, this way you look at, down at other people, this way you... And for my money, James is one of the more convicting books in the Bible for that reason. Almost anybody, new baby Christian to very mature, could pick up this book and understand what he's saying without any equivocation or questions, but really understand it. Questions, quickly. It definitely does. Definitely does. Trial does definitely produce testimony. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. Even as we open the book of James and begin studying and thinking through it, so many things it has to teach us. And I know there are many people in this room who are going through trials of various kinds and find it and are finding it a real challenge to count it as joy when they're going through these trials. And understandably so, they don't see the end. They don't know where it leads. They don't know why this has come to them. I pray that James might be exactly the kind of balm for their soul that they need. That the rest of us who might not be going through that kind of trial just yet, that it might prepare us for the day when we do go through that trial because we know it's coming. And perhaps it might remind us of the trials that we've been through in the past because we've all been through them. That maybe we might get a fresh glimpse of what it is that you were doing during that time. We pray that in this study you would be with us. Help us as we read it and apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.